Now, for 2 Sundays, Howell preached from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah about the return of the Jews from Babylon to the land of Israel. But tonight I want to look at some points from the book of Jeremiah just before they were taken into exile. Now, many people have shied away from the book of Jeremiah because they see it only as a book of doom and gloom. I accept that it is a very sobering book when I read through it recently. It is sobering indeed. But we also see in it a message ultimately of hope, repentance, and restoration. Now, we've got to look first of all, however, as to the reason why the exile happened. The provocation of God then is my first little heading. The provocation of God. In the reading we had earlier from 2 Kings 17 just there now, the word provoke occurred twice. In verse 11, and they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. In verse 17, they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. The whole passage really describes as to why Israel, now that is the 10 tribes of the northern territory with capital in Samaria, why they were taken captives by Assyria. The reasons why God brought this to happen are clearly given in that passage which we just read. The reason I read it, however, is not so much to look at Israel's situation, but because Judah, the southern kingdom, is also mentioned there. And this is the kingdom that Jeremiah is involved with and to whom he is sent by God. Now, the reason he is sent is because Judah had now come to the place where they too were provoking God to anger, because they were doing the same wicked and evil things that Israel had done, and they too would be taken into exile in Babylon unless they repented of their evil ways and returned to God. In the 1960s, Francis Schaeffer, he lived from 1912 to 1984, he said this about Jeremiah's ministry. Jeremiah provides us with an extended study of an era like our own, where men have turned away from God and society has become post-Christian. Now, Schaeffer died in 1984, but oh, how true would he see that statement now to be true in 2020, that we are just like them in so many ways. Now, I know Jeremiah didn't live in a post-Christian era, but he did live in a post-God era, because Judah too now had turned its back on God and stopped trusting in him. Now, I can't go into detail as to all the areas where Judah provoked God to anger, but as I list some of them, we will find that we can apply so many of them to the days in which we now live. If you look first of all at idol worship, where it talks of idols and false gods which they serve. Now, I know we don't produce perhaps wooden images in our day, but are there many things today that can stop us from putting God first in our life? There's money, there's entertainment, there's leisure, there's career. Well, you can add to the list. Now, there's nothing wrong with those in themselves, but when they become the most important or the ultimate thing in our life, then it becomes idolatry. Secondly, they had a heartless religion. Religion where people still meet their religious obligations, as it were, but it was done out of duty. It was so mechanical. It was such a formality. There was nothing felt in the heart in any of this religion which they went through. And Jeremiah 5:24 says, they do not now say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God. Heart not involved. Words were there, but the heart wasn't. Then thirdly, they were guilty of corruption. They were greed and covetousness. I could read several verses for that, but we haven't got time now. Does that remind you of our day as well? Corruption, greed, covetousness, materialism. Then fourthly, there were false prophets. Chapter 5, verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely. So today, the ministers preaching in so many of our churches today preach another gospel, which is no gospel, the gospel of good works. And that's what I grew up with. That if I went to church, had my attendance, didn't do the bad things, and did my best, then all was well. But it's a false gospel. Christ is not in it. Grace is not in it. Forgiveness, repentance is not in it. Then fifthly, criminality. Chapter 7, verse 9, talks about stealing, murder, covetousness, adultery, lying. Don't these things ring a bell with us today? Then, in sixthly, they wouldn't listen to what God had to say. Chapter 13, verse 10. This evil people who refuse to hear my word, it isn't that they didn't hear them, it isn't that they couldn't hear them, but they were refusing to hear his word. Now, how easily that can be applied today. In chapter 7, verse 28, it says this. So you shall say to them, this is a nation. Think about a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Isn't that true? Isn't this a sad truth about our nation today? Now, there is more that can be added to that list even today. And you might be thinking perhaps of the fact of the destruction of the marriage institution, that there is no respect for life as there ought to be, with abortions running one every 3 minutes in our land. And you can add to that list, but there's no time to raise all of them now. You see, for 40 years, Jeremiah warned them of the consequences of such things. But as we're told in Jeremiah 8, verse 6, no man repented of his wickedness. And so what happened? Jerusalem was destroyed, and the people, all except of the few poor people, were taken captive by the Babylonians. God was provoked by what they were doing. Is God provoked today? And my second little heading is the patience of God. Now, the northern kingdom, Israel, was conquered in about 721, 722 BC, and Judah was taken captive by Babylon in about 586, 587 BC. So 135 years had been given to Judah to learn what could happen to them if they acted like Israel. Now, for nearly 40 of those years, Jeremiah had pleaded with them, he'd warned them, and yet they took no heed of God's warning. God had been extremely patient with them. Numbers 14, verse 8 tells us, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty. God is willing to forgive in a most amazing way. He's long-suffering. And if you look up the definition of that word long-suffering, it's defined like this, as bearing provocation with patience. Now, isn't that true as to what God was doing? Such is God, my friend, who also shows mercy where none is deserved. For the verses we have read, however, we can also see that a nation can cross a line where even God himself says, enough. He can cross a line. I don't know where that line is today, but God forbid, my friends, that as a nation, we should cross it. So we've looked at the provocation of God, the patience of God. Just got to look now at, first of all, the punishment of God. Because God is holy, he cannot overlook sin. Now, most people don't believe that, and at one time, neither did I. Because I believed that there were a lot of people in the world doing really bad things, and I wasn't as bad as them. No, I wasn't always 100% honest, shades of grey here and there. But God would overlook these. And anyway, most of the ministers that I knew at the time, they were virtually telling you through their ministry that that's all you had to do in order to get to heaven was to die. Sin, God would overlook that. We would all get to heaven. But how do we know, my friend, that God takes sin very seriously? How do we know? Because there is a hill called Calvary. There is a cross. There is a Christ, God's only Son, bleeding and dying on that cross, bearing the punishment you and I deserve. In order for us to be reconciled to God, my friend, it had to be this death. No other death would do. Nobody else would satisfy the justice of God. He alone could pay the penalty due for our sin. As our substitute, he took the wrath of God in our place. It's no wonder a hymn writer puts this, isn't it? Oh, wondrous love. Is that the way you see it tonight? Oh, wondrous love, to bleed and die, to bear the cross and shame, that guilty sinners is what we are, guilty sinners such as I, might plead thy gracious name. Oh, how wonderful to know, my friend, that no matter how heinous the sins are that we have committed, that there is a remedy. And that remedy is the cross of Jesus Christ. How do we avail ourselves of that remedy? If you're looking in tonight and haven't been to the cross for forgiveness yet, well, the hymn writer puts it clearly for you. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open, and you, whoever you are tonight, you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin. Don't go anywhere else. Many, many things being said as to how to get to heaven today, but it's at Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Have you come? When we come to that cross, my friend, in repentance and faith, and we receive the forgiveness he freely offers, then God doesn't so much overlook your sin, because those sins have been dealt with at the cross. But what he says is, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. I'll read that again. Your sins, my sins, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now, God didn't forget them. Forgetting is a human trait. But he makes a positive decision to remember them no more. There was punishment for Judah, but it didn't end there. And so I moved to my next little heading to see what happened. We've looked at the provocation of God. We've looked at the patience of God. We've looked at the punishment of God. Well, now we look at the promises of God. God promised, even before the exile, that the exile would end. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10, says this, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Wonderful. A promise is given. A hope. This was a promise that they would return. Did God keep his word? If you look at the very first verse in the first chapter of Ezra, you'll read this. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." Isn't that lovely? The word that Jeremiah spoke will be fulfilled. "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing. And he said, may his God be with him as they return, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem." They could go home. God moved, my friend, the spirit of a pagan king in order that his promise might be fulfilled. Isn't that wonderful? Is God sovereign? Oh, yes. Not just over nations like Assyria and Babylon, but also over individuals, whoever they are, whether they're commoners or kings. His will be done on earth. Proverbs 19, verse 21, my friend, will always ring true. "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." Always. How glorious is the providence of God. I know we don't always understand it, but my friend, I can tell you it's always just and it's always right. I love that verse in Joshua chapter 23 and verse 14, where Joshua said at the end of his life, "Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one word of them has failed." Isn't that wonderful? Take that thing, not one thing, all of them, not one word has failed. And so, my friend, a remnant returned to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel first, then Ezra, then Nehemiah. The temple was rebuilt, and under the leadership of Ezra, the spiritual condition of the people was rebuilt. True worship was restored, just as God promised. What about his promises today for you and for me as believers? What about this? "That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That's John 3:15, not 16:15. You know, in some sense, we don't need any more promises, though there are plenty. Because in that promise alone, our hell has been avoided and our heaven and eternal joy has been guaranteed. Do you believe he'll do that? It's his promise. How about this one? I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you believe he's got a seat reserved for you in heaven? And that he's waiting there now, ready to welcome you? That's his promise. Do you believe it? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. The promise is that Christ is coming back again, and he's going to take us to himself. And redemption's final aspect will be reached, as we read in Philippians 3, verse 21. Because where is our citizenship? Our citizenship, it's not in this world. We're pilgrims here. We're passing through. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's he going to do? Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. What's the promise? That these sin-filled bodies of ours will be made like his sinless body. You believe it? Joshua looked back and saw all of God's promises fulfilled. My friend, we can look forward to the promises yet to be fulfilled. And we can also say by faith, it's all going to come to pass. Not one word of them will fail. And then just to close, one more heading. We looked at the provocation of God, the patience of God, the punishment of God, the promises of God. And then just to close, the power of God. One of the reasons why I brought this portion of scripture before us tonight is because I believe you, like myself, are concerned for the low spiritual temperature in our little land of Wales tonight. Wales is a nation which God has many times in the past visited in reviving power. We need to see that power again. Nothing else is going to change the situation in Wales as we see it today. We need a divine intervention. We need to see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us, his people first, and then overflowing into our nation. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. But why did he weep? He wept because the nation had turned its back on God. Does that move you? He wept because of all the sin he saw being committed. Does that move you? Because they would not listen, he wept. Because they would not listen to God's word and they would not repent, he wept. He wept over Jerusalem and its impending destruction. Does that remind you of another who did the same? Luke 19:41. Now as he, Jesus, drew near to Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing. And this terrible statement, but you were not willing. Our country is not willing. What do we see here then? We see a deep concern for the nation and the people. It's challenging, isn't it? How deep is my concern today for the way things are in our land of Wales? How deep is my concern that the name of God is trampled underfoot and that the gospel is despised and rejected, and that there are thousands today, even in our own city, walking the broad road that is leading them to hell and destruction? You see, ultimately, the extent of our concern will show itself in the urgency of our prayer. In the early 1950s, there was a revival in the Hebrides. Everyone has agreed that prayer played the biggest part in the coming of that revival. Was there a sense of urgency? Well, listen to this little prayer that was made by a blacksmith in one of the meetings. I'll quote, "Looking up towards the heavens, he cried, 'God, do you know that your honor is at stake? You promised to pour water on the thirsty and floods on the dry ground. And God, you are not doing it.' He then went on to say, 'If I know anything at all about my own poor heart, I think I can say, and I think that you know, that I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty to see the devil defeated in this parish. I'm longing for revival and God. You're not doing it. I'm thirsty, and you promised to pour water on me. He then repeated what he had said before even louder. God, your honor is at stake. I don't think of any of us could say that there was no sense of concern or urgency in that prayer. You may think it presumptuous, but my friend, this was the prayer that moved God in the Hebrides, not just that one. I am not saying here that all we should do is let go and let God. I'm not saying that. That is that we should put witnessing, preaching, and mission work on the back burner and just wait for God to do it all. I'm not saying that. No, we must continue with all of the things, give out all of them, the things that we are doing now, but at the same time be aware, just as the blacksmith prayed, that we need God to pour floods on the dry ground. Yes, the spiritual temperature is low in the land, but we should also thank God, my friend, for all the chapels, all the churches that are at this time in our villages and cities, preaching the gospel and seeing some fruit for their labor. People are being saved, but we're looking for people to be saved in their thousands. Dissatisfied? No. Despairing? No. No, we should not enter into a state of despair. God is still on the throne, and as he has promised, he will always have a church in the land. No matter what hell does, no matter how loud the gates rattle, God will always have a church here. What does God want us to do then in our situation? The same thing as he told the captives to do. Jeremiah 29, verse 12 and 13. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Encouraging words they are to lead us now into a time of prayer. He has promised that when we pray, he listens to us. When we seek him, we will find him. But let us also meet the condition that our prayers will be heart prayers and not just empty words, that they might be serious prayers, because we see the serious situation in our day, but God rules and God reigns. And by grace, if you're in his church tonight, then thank him for the wondrous cross on which the Savior died. We'll have another hymn now. We'll have hymn number 374. O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. O breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit thy church to do what? To meet this hour. 374.